This morning we're going to be in kind of a strange passage for Easter Sunday. So you can grab your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 5. If you don't know where that is, take the back cover, open it up, and there's the first book, okay? Back cover, just keep turning until you get to Revelation chapter 5. Before we dig into the book of Revelation, we're going to set a couple of things up, and I want to talk to you about a phrase from the Gospel of John, okay, which has always fascinated me. John describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth, okay? And it fascinates me because those seem to be complete opposites to each other, grace and truth. But in reality, you can't really have one without the other. Because here's what happens if you have one without the other, okay? If you are full of only truth, you kind of come off as cold, hard. You don't hold back on what you think at all, okay? Kind of person we say that they just tell you the truth no matter what, and they have absolutely little or no regard for tact whatsoever, okay? A little bit like the guy you're going to see on the screen, as you'll probably recognize. Okay, love that commercial. Now, on the other hand, if you have grace without truth, you wind up kind of coming off in another direction. Okay, a lot of times you can wind up getting hurt because people will take advantage of you. You have a tendency sometimes to excuse real issues, to say, I'm going to cover this over with grace, even though you should be addressing the issue. Okay, and it can kind of turn you into more of a little marshmallow than anything, okay? Because you don't ever address anything that really needs to be addressed, okay? But Jesus is described as being full of both grace and truth. He is the balance of being a truth teller and someone who gives grace. He loves and enjoys giving grace to people, but he also has no problem whatsoever holding people's feet to the fire when it's time to hold them accountable for things, okay? It's two sides of the same coin, and Christ is able to hold those in perfect balance. Now, those character qualities are going to come out in what we're talking about today in Revelation chapter 5. But it's interesting. John is the author of the Gospel of John. He's also the author of the book of Revelation. And he uses two other words that seem to be completely opposite to one another to describe Christ. He is the lion and the lamb. Okay? Background, let me set things up here for you just a little bit. Before we jump into the chapter in Revelation, I need to tell you a couple things. First of all, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. Okay? Now, that has led to multiple interpretations, depending on what kind of background you come from, where your bent is, and all that kind of stuff. Because this book is so highly symbolic, I'm probably going to frustrate the living daylights out of some of you, especially if you're an A-type personality who needs all the details laid out for you. You're going to walk out of here frustrated today, okay? Because some of the things that we're going to look at in the chapter, I'm not going to tell you what they mean, okay? Not trying to be mean, but it's Easter Sunday morning, and I got to get through the sermon, so I got to stay focused on what I got to stay focused on. And if I hit every single detail, we're going to be here a long time. So this is not meant to be a detailed exposition of Revelation chapter 5. It's meant to be focused on Christ. Okay? So, background for the book of Revelation, where we're jumping in at. Okay? This is in the middle of John's vision of heaven. Okay? John chapter 4, they said, come up here and we are going to show you the things that are going to take place after this. So they're about to reveal all kinds of new information to John. So he's having this vision, he's standing in heaven in chapter 4, and we're going to jump in chapter 5 where he's still in the throne room before God the Father. Okay, John chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, and people, and nation." Okay. Verse 1 says, "The one who sits on the throne is holding a scroll in his right hand." Now, remember I told you the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. So here's your first symbol. The one who sits on the throne is sitting on a throne. Okay? Now you go, "That was just such a major revelation. Thank you, Pastor Keith." No, get what they're trying to say. There's a family that lives in a White House in Washington, D.C. Okay? We recognize that that is the seat of power, right? When they go to live in that house, they got control. When you sit on a throne, you got control. You have the right to rule. And not only is he sitting on any throne, he is sitting on the throne of heaven. So he is over everything. Okay? So get that. He is sitting on the throne. Second, we mentioned that he was being praised. In chapter 4, he was being praised by the elders and the four creatures. And just a quick thing on the elders and four creatures. Elders represent all of creation. You're looking at 12 tribes of Israel. You're looking at the apostles, which represents Israel and the church. Old Testament, New Testament, it represents all believers are standing there in praise of God, along with these four creatures, which I'm not going into them, so you type A personalities, you're just going to have to get used to it. Third thing that it's symbolic here, he's holding the scroll in his right hand. Right hand, always a symbol and a sign for authority. Okay, so like in the kingdom, if you were sitting at the right hand of the king, you were next in line. Right hand is a symbol of power and authority. Fourth, the scroll holds the decrees of God that are concerning the future judgments. What's coming and what these judgments are going to be. And fifth, the scroll is written on both sides. And that symbolizes the fact that it is complete. Okay? There is nothing that God is suddenly going to add in there. There's nothing that God is going to go, "You know, those people, they snuck that one by me. I'm going to have to figure out something to do about that." Okay? That's not God. He has it all figured out, planned out, and it is complete all the way through. Okay? These symbols, for one thing, should be teaching us how majestic and how sovereign God is. We've been talking about that. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, if we've been talking about taking a long look at salvation, we have been glorifying God every single time because it is all about Him. He is the ruler of all things, and everything is going to play out exactly the way God wants it to play out. So we should be worshiping this one who sits on the throne. Now, in verses 2 through 4, heaven looks for one who is worthy to open the scroll, and they can't find anybody. Okay? Now, this is interesting. I've read through this passage many times. We studied the book of Revelation more times than I can count when I was in high school, in youth group. And this is the first time when I'm in preparation for the sermon that I read this, and a question immediately came to mind. When they said, "There is no one who is worthy to open the scroll," I said, "What about the guy who's sitting on the throne?" Okay. If you look back in chapter 4, they already said, "He's worthy." So we know he is capable and qualified to open the scroll, so why doesn't he just open it? Okay? Now here comes your spoiler alert about Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. Okay? There is a mediator needed for that. If God the Father, sitting in heaven on the throne, gave humanity what it deserves for violating and impugning His holy name, if He were to open that scroll, if He were to be punishing for sin, if He opened that scroll, humanity would get exactly what they deserve. Okay? Because there's nothing standing between us and that holy God. And all of that wrath of God would be coming at us. But someone had to be found who is worthy to take the scroll and open it and be that go-between between us and God the Father. And that person is Christ. Okay? Verse on the screen. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? So look what's happening here. You have a holy God in heaven, and Christ comes to be with us, to be us, to be human. He lives that perfect life. He dies on the cross for our sins. So literally, that cross stands between us and God. That cross absorbs the wrath of God so that we do not have to face it alone. He is our mediator between us and a holy God. Okay? So one of the things that we see in this is God is actually a very loving God, because you know what? He is waiting for someone worthy to take the scroll. He has every right to be able to open it, but he's going, I'm going to wait for someone to take this because I have compassion and I want them to be able to survive this. Okay? We also see that as the call goes out to the universe, there is no angel, there is no man, there is no one worthy except for Christ. Okay? We see John starts weeping. And basically it's because he was told, you know what? All this stuff is going to be revealed to you, and now that's in danger. John's not going to be able to see any of this because there's nobody worthy to open the scroll. Except, of course, for the Lion of Judah, which starts in verse 5. One of the elders tells John, he says, don't weep because the Lion of Judah is worthy because he triumphed. Now, the name the Lion of Judah comes from an interesting little passage in the book of Genesis. Jacob is referring to his sons, and he calls Judah a lion's cub. Okay, and he tells Judah specifically, the scepter is never going to leave your family. It will go on forever. Scepter being a symbol of rule. So in other words, your family is going to be the one ruling forever and ever. Which is our first little hint, point forward to, number one, David. And number two, David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So all the way back in the book of Genesis, this is being portrayed and rolled out to us and saying, this is what's coming. Christ the Messiah is going to be ruling. Okay? But the question is, how did the Lion of the tribe of Judah triumph? And we're going to get to that in just a second. When John turns, okay, the elder says, hey, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And John turns and goes, yes, great, where is he? And what does he see? Tell me, church, follow along, come on. Chapter, verse 5, what does he see? He sees a lamb, okay? He starts looking for the lion and he sees the lamb, all right? And the lamb who looks as if it had been slain. Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And that is a very important thing. And we're going to get into that a little bit more about Christ being both the Lion and the Lamb. But at this point, just understand that Christ is worthy to even approach the throne and take that scroll. After he has the scroll, praise and worship basically breaks out throughout heaven. And we see what triumphing really means. Because in verse 5 it says that he triumphed. But then when you get down to verse 9, it tells us the real reason. He says, he can open the scroll because he was slain, and by his blood he redeems people from every tribe and language on earth. Okay? In other words, that self-sacrifice of Christ, the laying down of his life, the sacrifice of his perfect life so that we could be redeemed by his blood, that great exchange. If you are here for any length of time in our church, you will hear me talk about the great exchange. Because what happens is, Christ died on the cross for our sins, to remove our sins. But not only that, he gave us all of his righteousness at that moment. When we accept him, our sins are forgiven, and we are standing there as right as Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Christ on us. Okay? One other thing I need to point out about verse 9. When the elders began to praise the Lamb, they began with the phrase, "You are worthy." Okay, we're going to have a little reading comprehension going on here, and you guys are going to answer a question for me. Everybody look at chapter 4, Verse 9, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 to you, then ask you a question. Ready? When the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay down their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Who's worthy? Specifically, according to the passage, who's worthy? Still haven't heard the one who sits on the throne, right? We all know who that is. We're all going, "It's God. Come on, Pastor." Yeah, it's the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, right? Now, you get to verse 9 in chapter 5. They start out the same way. You are worthy. But now, who are they referring to? Jesus. In those two things, you have a statement of Christ's deity. The simple fact that Christ is equal with God, that He Himself has the same nature and abilities and qualities and character as God the Father. Okay? Just a little side note. Now, let's consider some things about lions. Okay? Jesus has been called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. They are one of the most feared creatures on earth, and with very good reason. They are the apex predator out there. Okay? When they're roaming through the jungle and they come across a hippo or a rhinoceros, they're not going, "That hippo looks pretty fat. If he sits on me, I'm really in trouble, okay? That little rhino might be able to impale me with his little horn and I'd be in trouble then." That's not what they think when they come across a hippo or a rhino. They think, "Pass the sriracha sauce, it's time to eat," okay? That's what's going through their head. That's because they are the uncontested king of the jungle, all right? They are one of the most majestic creatures on earth. Now, one of my favorite pastors, Matt Chandler, gave an illustration one time about approaching a lion. Okay, and to set it up, he told us about the fainting goats. Y'all know the fainting goats? Okay. I brought some fainting goats. Hang on. Y'all seen the fainting goats before? Okay. He sets this up and he tells us that they went to a camp, and of course the person who's there over the goats is all telling them, "Now these are fainting goats, please do not mess with the goats because then they're going to fall over," and all this kind of stuff. And you know, and every guy there, you can imagine what's going through every guy's mind who's sitting there. "Let me in there so I can mess with these goats, alright?" And you're like, "Ha!" And let them fall over, okay? It would be fun. Then he switches his illustration and he says, "Would you approach a lion the same way? Would you walk up behind a lion and go, 'Ha!'" Would you smack it on the butt and try and make it, you know, fall over? No, because he's going to turn around and either smack you or eat you. Okay? Just that simple. And there's something that we learn in this, that we have a certain reverence and a certain fear for the lion, right? There's a certain awe that we stand in awe of this lion, which should teach us an awful lot about approaching God. The difference between a real lion and our God is good. This lion's only acting on instinct. This lion over here can think, and he is good, and he's going to treat us well. But that still doesn't mean that we shouldn't approach with reverence. Okay? Lions are known by another title, the King of the Jungle. They are kings of the jungle precisely because of their awesome power, right? There is only one animal in all of creation that even gives them close to a charge for that title, which is the Nile crocodile. But because they can't take on all these other predators the way the lion can and survive in so many other different settings, the Nile crocodile doesn't even come close. Okay? Now, think about Christ as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's also called in Scripture the King of Kings. In fact, that's a banner right over my right shoulder, right? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Have you ever broke that phrase down? Okay, we sing it in church. All right, see if how many of you guys know this. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory. We got to teach you people some Sunday school songs. All right? You leave me hanging up here. We'll do that next week. Okay. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But did you break that phrase down? There are kings all over this world. There are presidents. There are heads of state. There are all kinds of people. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus is the King of them. He is the King of Kings. Everyone answers to Him. That's what King of Kings is all about. And it speaks loudly to Jesus being powerful and sovereign. And within the scene in heaven, we see Jesus assigned the authority as well. He is worthy to take the scroll from the one who sits on the throne. The hosts of heaven start out their praise by saying, "You are worthy," so obviously He is equal. Christ has that same power that God the Father Himself has. But this all leads us to a rather unpopular topic that most people don't like talking about, which is the lion is the face, the symbol, whatever you want to call that, of wrath and judgment of God. Okay? The lion is a picture of majesty and power and the fact that we should always live in a sense of awe of Him. But because the lion, the lamb, was able to take that scroll from the one who sits on the throne, that is a picture of God's wrath. And the rest of the book of Revelation, as it unfolds, we see God's final wrath for sin on mankind. Okay, the scroll contains the judgments being given out for sin. In fact, everybody flip one page, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. This is just the very start of it. We're not going to read through all of this. It says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals that were on that scroll. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and there before me was a white horse, and a rider held his bow, and he was given the crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." Okay, again, I'm not going to go into exactly what all that means, but what he's doing there is starting to unroll that scroll. And the judgments are starting to be let out toward sin on earth. Okay? That time, by the way, ushers in a time that Jesus Himself called, and this is going to be on the screen. He said it this way, "For there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." That's a time period called the Tribulation. And just so you all know, if I were to be teaching this and how I look at all this, we're not going to be here for the Tribulation. Okay, the Bible talks about the rapture, and we're gone before the Tribulation starts. But that time period is going to be the worst the world has ever seen. The scroll that the lion takes is a scroll of wrath against sin in the final days. And here is, if you've been falling asleep throughout the whole sermon, listen to me right now. This is the reason why I wanted to preach this passage on Easter Sunday. Because the fact remains here. If, making sure I get this straight in my head. If humanity tries to face the wrath of God alone, there's no way we'll stand. Okay? It is an absolute impossibility to be standing there facing the wrath of God, and that is why we need Christ. Okay? God's given us all choices. We can choose to follow Him, and that's what He desires. That's what He wants. He wants us to turn our lives over to Him. We can choose to walk away from Him in any number of ways. You can deny that He exists. You can not care that He exists and just live any way you want. You can be angry at God for whatever reason. Okay? God took this away from you, that away from you, whatever it might be. You can choose to walk those ways. But when we choose to do life without God, there is consequences that you have to face. Because God is the most glorious being, the most perfect being ever. And when we turn our backs on Him, there is consequences. And the Bible calls the final consequence for all of that, hell. Separation from God. And the scene that we've looked at in the book of Revelation is the beginning of the final judgment for here, the people here on earth. Okay? But here's the thing. There's good news in this passage too. All right? I'm not just going to preach the bad news. Here comes the good stuff. This is what we look forward to. Got to know what the bad is, but here comes the good. We've been looking at the side of the lion, which is the power and the control and the authority to judge sin. But there's two ways that Jesus is described. He's the lion, but he's also the lamb. Okay? The song that the host of heaven sings shows us why this lion slash lamb is worthy to take the position to judge sin. Because he was slain to bring people to God. God prescribed in the Old Testament very bloody sacrifices. If you ever read through the sacrificial system, you understand a little bit about that. In doing so, he was making a point. And that point is, sin is ugly, and it is a very serious matter. Okay? In fact, once a year, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. But even the high priest could not approach without blood. There had to be a sacrifice to be able to go in there. Okay? All of this was pointing forward to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. When he came, lived the perfect life that we never could, and sacrificed himself, that's when the way was made open. That's why the curtain was torn from top to bottom, saying we now have that way, that ability to get to God. Okay? It's a little like this. The second person of the Trinity, the Lion of Judah, knew that humanity in and of themselves did not have the ability to be able to live that perfect life. He knew that all of us were going to screw up sooner or later. So the lion, the one with the authority and the right to judge sin, stepped out of his role as lion and took on the role as lamb. He came, in this role as lamb, Jesus came to earth to do what we never could, live that sinless life. And in the Old Testament, for the sacrifices, it said that the lamb or the goat or whatever you would bring had to be without blemish or without spot. Okay? They had to be perfect. They had to be clean. They had to be pure. Subpar sacrifices would not do, which means none of us can do that because we have all sinned. Only Jesus had lived that perfect, sinless life to be able to do that and take care of our sin problem once for all. Then, Jesus did what you and I would never want to have to do. In fact, he didn't really want to do it either, but he did, which is, he took on the full wrath of God for us, for our sins. He died a death that was hideous and horrible. And most of us have seen depictions of this, whether it's in the movies, The Passion of the Christ, whatever. Passion of the Christ is probably the one that got closest to what it may have been like, but it was awful. Okay. Worst of all, he had God's wrath for sin pointed right at him. For all of our foolishness, for all of our turning our backs on God, for all of our pride, all of our belittling of God's holiness. He took the wrath of God for all of that on himself. And not only did Jesus die for our sins, that's awesome, but he completed the process by giving us his righteousness. Because if he had just died for our sins, guess what we would do? Go sin again. Okay? He gave us all of his righteousness. Verse on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes all the sin, we get all of his righteousness. And all of this is a gift of God that not one of us deserves. Okay? What we deserved was the one who sits on the throne executing judgment. That's what we deserved. We are not so amazing that God has to love us, has to save us, has to reach out to us in any way, shape, or form. And that is something that has crept into the American church, that somehow we think that God owes us being loving, being caring, being compassionate in that regard. That is part of who he is, but he doesn't owe it to us. Okay? He owes us nothing because he is complete and perfect in a way that we have a hard time understanding. We have a hard time understanding just how much further above us he really is. And all of that makes this really great news. Okay? You have a lion that can execute judgment on a world of sinners, and that would be the just thing to do. But instead, he steps out of heaven, takes on the role of the lamb, and willingly and lovingly purchases men from every single nation, tribe, language on earth. And the rest of eternity, he maintains this dual role of the lion and the lamb. Kind of like a lion-like lamb, or a lamb-like lion, either way you want to look at it. But the final question that I have for everybody is this, okay? Who do you want to meet? The Bible is clear that one day, all of us are going to stand and give an account for what we have done. We will stand accountable for our sins. Would you like to meet the lion? Okay? The one who is set to judge the sins of the world. The one that you kind of enter into his presence with fear and trembling because you're not really sure if you did enough good things to get into heaven. You're not really sure if you helped enough people. You're not really sure how he's going to react to your life because you've lived your life under the delusion that your good works is what is going to save you. Okay? Let me be clear about this. This is another thing you need to make sure you pay careful attention to. You cannot do enough good works to get into heaven. It is not that way. That is not how it works. Okay? You can't do things to earn God's grace. That is the exact opposite of what grace is. Grace is given freely. It is not earned. Verse on the screen, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so no one can boast. Can you imagine heaven if it was a brag fest? Okay? Look at all the things I did to get here. Oh boy! Well, really, I did all these things, and that's how I got into heaven. That's not what heaven is like. Heaven is all about, look what Jesus did to get me here. I was an idiot, and look what he did. He was able to save me. I was a moron, okay? That's what heaven is going to be about. It's going to be giving praise to him. You cannot earn your way to heaven because it's not about you. It's about him. So would you like to meet the lion? Or would you rather meet the lamb? The one that sacrificed his life for you. The one that gave you his righteousness in exchange for your sin. The one that didn't want to have to judge you or sentence you, so he did what he had to do to make the way open so you could escape the judgment that was coming. My hope is that everybody in this room, our souls are just simply going to scream out that we want the Lamb. That is who we want to face. That is who we want to see. And it can be just this simple. While you're sitting there in your seat, you simply pray. God, I realize I'm a sinner and probably not even aware of all the ways that I've let you down. Please forgive me and teach me the ways that I need to repent. I desire your grace and your forgiveness and thank you that you have made a way open for me so that we can have this relationship. Help me as I start doing life together with you. Amen. And here's the thing. If your soul's crying out to pray that prayer, if you followed along with that prayer and you repeated those words after me, number one, those words are not magical. Okay? That's not the thing. Praying the prayer is not the magical thing. It is the condition of your heart. And I'm going to even blow your mind a little bit more. If your heart was crying out to say, I want to say that prayer, you were saved before you said one word of it. It had nothing to do with the words you said. It has to do with that desire in your heart to be following after God. Okay? My prayer is that we're all going to seek the Lamb. Every one of us. From my regular church members, to anybody who's visiting, to anybody who got suckered into coming because it's Easter Sunday morning and you got to be at church at Easter. Okay? If that's why you're here, cool, I'm glad you're here. But my desire for you is that we are all going to be seeking after the Lamb. That all of us are going to be living for the Lamb. And the thing that we're going to end with today is that we're all going to praise the Lamb. So we're going to end a little different. We're going to sing a couple of extra songs today in praise of what God has done for us. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are so amazing that you can save us before we say one word. Lord, thank you that you put those desires in our heart to seek after you and to desire you. Father, I pray for anybody who here who doesn't know you as their Savior, that you are going to be working on their heart and drawing them to yourself. Lord, I pray for anybody here who may have prayed that prayer. That was the desire of their heart, and they want you more than anything. God, I pray that they are going to be starting this life with you, that they are going to be seeking after you, that they are going to be looking for the people that they need to put into their lives to help them build this relationship with you. God, for those of us who are here, we've had this relationship, allow this to be an opportunity for us to be so excited in our spirits, so excited in our hearts, to be lifting you up in praise right now. In Jesus' name, amen.